There's a sweet, sweet spirit in this place. Like the song says, and I know it's the spirit of the Lord. That song goes on to say there's a sweet expression on each face. And now that I have this view, I can attest to that. And I know it's the presence of the Lord. Good morning to your awesome pastor, to my brothers in public safety, my sisters and brothers who are here, who are members of the fire and police department, other law enforcement agencies, to our behind the scenes and often forgotten about emergency dispatchers, and to the emergency managers who are present here today, and to the guests of Broken Arrow, the city of Broken Arrow, guests of First Baptist Church, Broken Arrow. I bring you greetings from the city of Atlanta, the Elizabeth Baptist Church, and our pastor, Craig L. Oliver, Sr., your sister church in the Southern Baptist Convention. And I greet you on behalf of my wonderful wife, Carolyn, and our children, Tiffany, Kelton, Camille, and our precious little granddaughter, Tylan. Would you stand with me as I share the scripture basis for the message this morning? And then ask that you would enter with me in a little bit of a patriotic moment, and then I'll end your participation in this part of the message with a prayer, and then you'll be seated after that. The message that I feel that is appropriate for what we're experiencing as a nation as we memorialize September 11, 2001, and even that is fitting for the experience that I have had in the city of Atlanta comes from the book of 1 Peter, chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. 1 Peter, chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. And the King James Version says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice in as much as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified." There's a patriotic moment I want you to share with me. Most of us learn these words in the sixth or seventh grade. I won't ask you to recite them in unison with me and put you on the spot, but I would ask you to repeat these very familiar words after me. We the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. Would you bow with me for a moment of prayer? Dear God, our Father, how we praise you and thank you that you have blessed us to wake up to see another day. And Father, we find ourselves to be citizens of the United States of America, the land of the free and the home of the brave. Now we praise you that you've blessed us by your grace. We are in this place of worship, First Baptist Church, Broken Arrow, to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we honor your presence in this place. Now, Father, it's time for me to share the words that you have given me to say this morning. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight and an encouragement to these, my brothers and sisters. And I'll be careful to give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated, brothers and sisters. 15 years ago today, many of us woke up on a beautiful Tuesday morning The atmosphere was quite similar to the atmosphere we experienced this morning. A beautiful, sunny, cool day. We begin our day as we had on countless other days in the melodious flow of our normal routine. I woke up at 5:30 in the morning, showered and shaved and had my quiet time with God, went out the door and met our chief of maintenance and his executive assistant for breakfast at Cracker Barrel, and was headed to fire station number 16 for a morning of fire station visits in Battalion 3, when suddenly my pager went off with the news that an airplane had just crashed into one of the twin towers of the World Trade Center in New York City. When I reached fire station number 16, the crew was gathered around the TV watching intently, and we all were shocked and were astonished when a second plane hit the second tower. 2,803 lives were lost in New York City alone. 343 of those lives were New York City firefighters. There's not a firefighter or a police officer that watched that did not have the immediate conclusion that there were hundreds of firefighters in those towers and that there were police officers and EMS workers also impacted. And what took years to build was destroyed in a matter of minutes. The American way of life, brothers and sisters, was attacked in a way that we had never known before by enemies of freedom and democracy, Al-Qaeda terrorists. And our lives have not been the same since. But in spite of the great tragedy and loss, the United States of America is still the greatest country in the world. And what the terrorists meant for evil, God has worked it out for good. They meant to break our American spirit, but it increased. Their intentions were to make us fearful and afraid, but we became stronger and more courageous and more determined than ever to bring peace and democracy to all nations of the world and to destroy terrorism from off of the face of the earth. In the days that followed September 11th, our country would experience unparalleled unity in things that we had never before achieved, unity. There was a gloomy side to our unity, and there was a glorious side to our unity. On the gloomy side of unity, we experienced pain collectively as Americans. We hurt like we had never hurt before. On the gloomy side, we were unified in our tears. As Americans collectively, we cried like we had never cried before. And we were unified in our mourning in the unity on the gloomy side because we grieved in a way collectively as Americans that we had never grieved before. As Christian Americans, we held fast to the hope in Christ that we all confess and the blessed assurance that all things work together for good to them that love God and that somehow in some way things were going to work out for the glory of God. There was a gloomy side to our unity, but there was also a glorious side to our unity. The President of the United States, George W. Bush, called the nation to prayer. The President, a Christian President, called the entire nation to pray. And in our obedience to our country and our President, we responded to that call to prayer. We prayed like we had never prayed before as a nation. We loved one another as a nation in ways, brothers and sisters, that we had never loved one another before. We love one another even more in our families. It's interesting. The consensus data show that at that period, 9 months after September 11th, there were more babies born in the United States of America than at any point in our history. We loved each other more after September 11th. Another glorious side to our unity, brothers and sisters, we worshiped together like we'd never worshiped together. Churches were filled for several Sundays following that, and many people came to Christ. The events of September 11th has brought American democracy to new levels of influence and responsibility that has tested our courage, our patriotism, and our concept as a nation of liberty. And we have emerged triumphant. The terrorists have not won and they will not win if we continue to stand on the foundation of our faith in Christ and in our commitment to patriotism to the United States of America. And to my brothers and sisters in public safety, firefighters, law enforcement officers, dispatchers, and emergency managers, we must recommit ourselves to that part of our preamble that's specific to us. Ensure domestic tranquility and provide for the common defense. In the United States of America, we endured the fiery trial of September 11th. Yet there is another fiery trial taking place in our nation, brothers and sisters, that is an even greater threat to freedom and democracy. There is an ever-increasing threat and assault on freedom of religion and freedom of speech in our beloved United States of America. And my story is but one of a growing list of many where a government entity and special interest groups have worked together to impose adverse consequences on another American for publicly proclaiming a position of faith based upon biblical truth that is not consistent with popular culture or the shifting pluralisms of political correctness. And as such, there is a significant need for the body of Christ to rise to unprecedented levels of unity and solidarity regarding freedom of religion, regarding the sanctity of life, regarding biblical family and biblical marriage. Sadly, brothers and sisters, our divisions as the body of Christ has diminished the collective influence that we have as the body of Christ on these issues. Our divisions along racial lines, denominational lines, and political party lines has caused us to lose the strength and influence of moral correctness and biblical truth in the United States of America. As a firefighter, I have lived a very public life, but my life in public service became highly publicized during the week of Thanksgiving 2014, when the media publicized my 30-day suspension without pay and subsequent termination from employment after 34 years of faithful service in the fire and emergency services industry. 7 of those years served as fire chief of the city of Atlanta, a city that I still reside in and love, and the consequences came at the hands of the Honorable Mayor Kasim Reed, whom I still honor and respect in the Lord. These adverse actions came as a result of a book that I wrote for a Christian men Bible study, very familiar title, called Who Told You That You Were Naked? The book was written for Christian men because I discovered that many Christian men are dealing with and wrestling with condemnation. One of the primary reasons why we confess Christ in the first place was to set us free from condemnation. And too many Christian men today are struggling with condemnation. And as such, we can't be the husbands and fathers and leaders that God has called us to be because we're still wrestling with something that Jesus has already paid the price for. And so I wrote a book to deal with that issue. God is asking us today, Christian men, what he asked Adam in the garden, who told you that you were naked? And because in the book I talked about sexuality from a biblical perspective, a firefighter showed those couple of paragraphs to an openly gay council member. He complained to the mayor, and I lost my career over writing what the Bible says about marriage and sexuality. But during the weeks that followed my termination, I came to realize that the Christian walk of faith is comprised of a series of mountain climbs, valleys, and of level plains, and that word sufferings is an inherent and necessary component of fulfilling God's purpose in our lives. I realize, brothers and sisters, that God has been preparing me for this fiery trial my entire life. So based upon the scriptural foundation of 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 14, I want to talk to you about this theme, the blessings of sufferings. The blessings of sufferings. In 2000, around the early 2000s, when I was serving as fire chief in the city of Shreveport, I began to experience many personal and professional challenges in my life. And so I began to seek God for answers, and God led me to do a word study on the word sufferings in the early 2000s. When I searched the scripture regarding sufferings, I found out, brothers and sisters, that when we see words in the Bible like afflictions, trials, tribulations, tests, persecution, temptation, and chastisement, all of those words fall under the primary heading of sufferings. And then I began to look at men and women in scripture that had experienced sufferings. And sufferings essentially fall in two categories. There are self-inflicted sufferings, and the phrase actually defines itself. It's the sufferings that we bring on ourselves. And then there are God-allowed sufferings. There are sufferings we experience as children of God that has nothing to do with what we've done, but has everything to do with God having chosen us to endure sufferings, and ultimately he will be glorified and we will be strengthened and matured in the process of the sufferings. To be transparent and honest with you this morning, I gotta tell you that most of the sufferings I've experienced in my life out of those two categories fall in the self-inflicted suffering category. Anybody besides me with that testimony? Most of the trials, tribulations, afflictions, tests, troubles, and persecutions, I brought them on myself. I was in a period, I call it my wilderness years. In my wilderness years of willful transgressions, God used self-inflicted sufferings. I brought things on myself because God would tell me to do something and I would choose not to do it. God would give me a plan and I would think my plan is better than your plan. And when you're in the wilderness years of your life and you believe your way is better than God's way, your plan is better than God's way, because he's a loving heavenly father, he'll use chastisement in the form of trouble, trials, tribulations, and tests to bring us back in alignment with his perfect will and plan for my life. I learned that there is a biblical value, a kingdom value, and self-inflicted suffering when you are a child of God. The reason why I'm sharing that with you today is because when we experience fiery trials for standing for Christ and we begin to actually experience the consequences of our stand, sometimes, in many cases, the first thing that'll enter into our mind is God is punishing me for something I've done again. That's the first thing that came to my mind when I was terminated. God is punishing me again. Because when you have a track record of self-inflicted suffering and experience the consequences of your own will and your own way, you can't help but come to the conclusion that our loving Heavenly Father is giving me another Heavenly Father spanking because he loves me and he wants me to get back on track with his will for my life. But God corrected me immediately when I came to that conclusion when I was terminated. He said to me, go back to the study you did in 2000 and look to see that this is not a self-inflicted suffering. This is a God-allowed suffering. Has nothing to do with you. Has everything to do with me choosing you to endure this for my glory. Whew, that was a big relief to me. Because the scripture says his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And when you know you're going through what you're going through that has nothing to do with what you've done, you realize it is all his and he will carry the weight of the yoke and the weight of the burden. Because his is easy and his is light. Somebody this morning needed to hear, because I'm not the only one going through some type of suffering in my life. You are too, and someone has just been released and set free to know that it has nothing to do. This one is not self-inflicted. This one is a God-allowed suffering. But here's the shouting part. Whether your sufferings is self-inflicted God allowed, when you're a child of God, all sufferings are under the sovereign supervision of God, and it's going to eventually work out for your good. And that's a shouting word right there from God. And so God said to me, son, you're in pretty good company with God allowed suffering. Job, God said to me, is a good testimony of what I do in God allowed sufferings. Esther is a good example of what God does in God allowed suffering. Joseph's life is a good example of what God does in God allowed suffering. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel are good examples of what God does in God allowed sufferings, which is good news for government employees, because Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel were government employees in Babylon. Talking about good news for government employees. Good news. And what's the good news? God gave us his word and those powerful stories so that when we experience God allowed suffering, we do not fear, we do not fold, and we don't wait till it's over before we begin to rejoice, because when we see what he has done in their lives, we know based upon his track record that he's going to do the very same thing in our lives when we stand for biblical truth and stand for Christ. Amen? Amen. And so there are some things I want to share with you that I've learned from their lives and my experience to prepare you for, listen, not if you experience your day of testing as to whether or not you're going to stand on the word of God and biblical truth, or whether you're going to bow down to political correctness and popular culture. Here are the five things that all believers need to know. First of all, when you face your fiery trial, realize that God has prepared you for it. God always prepares his sons and daughters to face the fiery trial of persecution. He always prepares us. You would not be going through it if he had not prepared you for it. That's lesson number one. Lesson number two is the toughest of the five things. And that is the reality that there are worldly consequences for standing on biblical truth and standing for Christ today. There are worldly consequences for it. Give you some examples. About 2 years ago now, 25 Christian Egyptian men were captured by ISIS and given a death threat of beheading. The only way they get to live is to reject their faith in Christ. They chose not to reject their faith in Christ, and their heads were cut off. A few months after that, in villages in Afghanistan where Christian families were known to live, Taliban terrorists were going through the neighborhoods. They would mark Christian homes with this symbol of an N in their language, in the way that they represent the N, to indicate the home of a Nazarene. That's what they referred to Christians, the home of a Nazarene. And then eventually someone would come to their home, bring the entire family to the one room, and threaten the lives of the children. And the only way their children get to live is the mama and daddy had to reject their faith in Jesus Christ. There's not a single incident to where one of those families rejected their faith in Jesus Christ under those tremendous threats, and their precious children were killed right in front of them, because there are worldly consequences for standing for truth and standing for Christ. A few months after that, in North Africa, on a college campus where Muslim and Christian students were known to attend, a radical group of Islamists stormed the campus, separated the Muslim students from the Christian students, told the Christian students, you're going to die. The only way you get to live is to reject and renounce Jesus Christ. 125 college kids chose not to reject their faith in Christ, and they were gunned down on the spot, because there are worldly consequences for standing for biblical truth and standing for Christ. But I believe, brothers and sisters, God in his sovereignty knows that American Christians are not prepared to deal with those kinds of consequences. He knows by his mercy that we are not prepared. But here are some things that he tests us with, and many of us are not passing the test. We elect government officials at the state, local, and federal level who profess Christ. It's one of the reasons why we vote for them. But when they get in there, they do everything but stand on biblical truth. And they choose not to stand because they're afraid they're going to lose the election the next time. Not their head, not their family, not their life. But they don't stand because they're afraid they're going to lose an election. We have Christians in America who won't stand on biblical truth because they're afraid they're going to lose a government contract. We have Christian leaders who are engaged in the social fabric and influence in the political process that won't stand on biblical truth because there are certain circles that you will be de-invited from if you speak about the sanctity of life, biblical marriage, biblical family, and religious liberty in our country. Young people who have dating relationships with another person who don't espouse biblical truth, when they find that out, many of them are afraid to break up because they're afraid that they're going to lose their boyfriend or their girlfriend if they take a stand for biblical truth. God knows that we're not ready to face a death threat, beheading, loss of children, loss of our life, because we're failing on meager tests that those people have been conditioned to be prepared for, because they know that there are consequences for standing on biblical truth and standing for Christ. There are worldly consequences. I lost my job, but I still have my head. I still have my wife and children. And now I'm on staff at the Elizabeth Baptist Church as the chief operating officer. God gave me another job because he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we may ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Amen? The third lesson. Third lesson is the shouting one of the five. And yes, there are worldly consequences for standing for biblical truth and standing for Christ, but there are kingdom consequences for standing on biblical truth and standing for Christ. And in particularly, there are the kingdom consequences are always greater than the worldly consequences. Let me say that again. The kingdom consequences for standing on biblical truth and standing for Christ are always greater than the worldly consequences. Brothers and sisters, I have seen a side of God, even though I confessed Christ at an early age, I have seen a side of God that I would have never had the chance to see if I had not stood on his word in the city of Atlanta. Job saw a side of God. Job thought he had God figured out. He saw a side of God that he would have never got a chance to see if he had not stood on his faith. Esther saw a side of God. Mordecai saw a side of God that they would never have seen had that not stood on the kingdom promises of the covenant rather than fear of King Xerxes and Haman. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel saw a side of God that they would have never had the chance to see had they not stood on the promises of God. The worldly consequences will not be greater than the kingdom consequences. The fourth lesson is sufferings are always for the glory of God. They're always for his glory. Remember what Nebuchadnezzar said when he brought Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out? He said, no one can worship any other God but the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Darius, King Darius, said the same thing when he brought Daniel out of the lion's den, because God is ultimately going to be glorified. Darius said, no one can worship any other God in this kingdom but the God of Daniel. God always is glorified when we have the courage and faith to stand. And then the last lesson is for the child of God that stands and endures. Our life, your life, will go exceeding abundantly, significantly higher than you would have ever imagined. Job, remember his story, he was restored twice as much as he lost, and God extended his life so that he can enjoy it. Esther saved her people from genocide. Mordecai was promoted to the prime minister of the whole kingdom. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were promoted to governors in Babylon. Daniel was promoted to prime minister. It's always greater levels of blessing for the child of God who stands and endures. Amen? Amen. So how did God prepare me for it? Three things. And I think he's doing the same thing in all of our lives. God prepares us for persecution in our country through our childhood upbringing. He prepares us through our careers and our vocations. He prepares us in our family. I was born in Shreveport, Louisiana, in the early 1960. I was born in Shreveport, Louisiana. At Confederate Memorial Hospital, I was in a very poor family. My dad left my mother when we were all very young. She raised all six of us by herself. We were on welfare and food stamps and on the free lunch program at school. And at a very young age, I realized that poverty was a terrible thing. We had to move out of the government project we lived in into a shotgun house in the south in Shreveport. Shotgun houses were very small houses, not much further than the span of my arms. Have a front room, a middle room, and a back room. The front door and the back door line up with each other. And if you shot a gun through the front door, it'll go right out of the back door without touching anything. That's why they called them shotgun houses. And me and my brother slept in the same bed, four boys in one bed. My two little sisters slept in another little bed in the same room. And I realized that poverty was awful at 5 years old. At the end of the month, all the groceries were gone, and my mother only had enough money to buy mayonnaise, syrup, and bread. So we had toast with Brer Rabbit syrup for breakfast, had mayonnaise sandwiches for lunch, mayonnaise sandwiches for dinner. All the sodas and Kool-Aid was gone. And so if we wanted something sweet to drink, we'd put a couple of teaspoons of sugar in a cold glass of water, stir it up real good, and we'd have sugar water with our mayonnaise sandwiches until the next welfare check and food stamp came. Also, growing up in that alley in Shreveport, I realized it was awful not having a daddy in our home. And so at the Galilee Baptist Church, at the top of the alley, there were men at the church who were family men. Some of them had cars. I would get to church early on Sunday morning to see these men with families drive up in their cars. And when they get out of the car, I would look at those guys in nice suits, and some of them wore hats. And I would look at those guys and say, man, I sure wish my daddy had a car like that and could wear suits like that. Then they'd get their wives out of the car, and I'd look at their wives. They would be so nicely dressed, hair nicely done. And I'd look at those ladies and say, man, I sure wish my mama could wear dresses like that and could get her hair done like that. And then their little children, about me and my little sister's age, would get out of the car so much nicer dressed than we were dressed. And I'd say, man, I sure wish we could wear clothes like that. God gave me a vision of what biblical family was supposed to look like when I was a little boy growing up under a single mother household. But it was also in that alley one Sunday after church, me and my brothers and sisters laying in the front room of that shotgun house, watching a little black and white TV with a coat hanger sticking out of the top of it, wrapped in some aluminum foil because we had broken the rabbit ears off of the television. And just in case there are some people in here under 25, we didn't cut off a rabbit's head and take his ears, stick it on top of the TV. We didn't have cable back in those days. But while we were watching TV, we heard sirens in front of our house. We sprang to our feet, opened the front door. Miss Maddie's house was on fire. I watched those Shreveport firefighters that day, guys, and I was smitten. I said to my mom and my brothers and sisters, I want to be a fireman when I grow up. I was 5 years old. This is what the grown-ups told us when we were growing up. All your dreams in America are going to come true if you believe in and have faith in God, if you go to school and get a good education, if you respect grown people and treat other children like you want to be treated. They said all your dreams are going to come true. I believe that they were right. And my mama and the adults in our neighborhood raised us on faith and patriotism. God prepared me for what I'm going through now, through my childhood sufferings. Then when I became a firefighter in 1981, my dream came true. And the favor of God was on my life because I continued to apply those truths in my career. Believe in and have faith in God. Get an education. Respect the authority of the Shreveport Firefighters, Fire Department, and treat the other firefighters like you want to be treated. And I was promoted, guys, very quickly in my career. I became a captain in 4 years. It usually takes 12 to 15 in Shreveport. I became an assistant chief in 10 years. It usually takes about 22 to 25 years. With 18 years on the department, I was the fire chief of the Shreveport Fire Department. And then God's favor continued to flourish in my life. After 8.5 years as fire chief in Shreveport, Mayor Shirley Franklin of Atlanta called me to Atlanta to serve as her fire chief. I served her faithfully for 20 months. President Obama was elected and appointed me to the highest fire official in the United States of America, coming from a single mother home on six children on welfare and food stamps, now the highest fire official in the country. 10 months after that, Mayor Kasim Reed was elected, came to Washington, D.C., and recruited me to come back to serve as his fire chief. And I served him faithfully until January 6, 2015, when I was terminated for writing "Who Told You You Were Naked." God prepared me for what I'm going through now through my career. And you say, well, Kelvin, all that's great stuff. How can any of that be bad? Well, this is how the preparation comes in. When God's favor is on your life that way, everybody is not celebrating the advancements that you have on your life, and people will deliberately and intentionally throw stumbling blocks in your way to try to hinder God's work in your life. And it's overcoming those challenges over the years that prepared me for what I'm going through now. Had this been the first career experience of a difficulty I had, I'd probably be overwhelmed. But God used those along the way that I had to prepare me for this big mamma jamma one that I'm experiencing right now. And then God prepared me through my family. When I became a firefighter in 1981, I was a very popular guy with girls. Guys, I became very popular with girls, which was new to me because I never was popular coming up through school. I was always the skinniest guy, and girls, even at a little age, you know, in middle school and high school, they want guys with a little bit of meat on their bones. I was always the skinniest. I wore my big brother's hand-me-down clothes, so I was never the best dressed. To get a girl, a pretty girl, back in my day, you had to have an afro, and I could not grow an afro. All the strikes were against me. But when I became a firefighter, going through the recruit academy, I put on a little muscle. Jerry curls was the hairstyle, and I could afford to get me a Jerry curl. But my trump card was the uniform. That uniform just drew girls like a supernatural magnet. And so I wore it everywhere that I went. And I was dating like crazy for about 4 months, and God woke me up one morning and said, "This is not the life I called you to live. You need to find yourself a wife." And I took God very seriously, and my plan was, rather than try to find someone I never met before, I need to just think back and reflect over the girls that I've admired the most in my life. And if I think about one that causes my heart to beating and singing, that's the one that God wants me to marry. So I started in college and reflected all the way back. When I got to the fourth grade, my heart started beating and singing when I thought about a girl named Carolyn Marshall. And so I said, I got to find Carolyn. And since we didn't have Facebook and Twitter and ChristianMingle.com back in those days, I picked up the telephone book because I had her first name and last name. I went to the Marshall section, and I started at the top of the list and called the first number and said, "My name is Kelvin Cochran. I'm trying to find a girlfriend that I had in the fourth grade. Her name is Carolyn Marshall. Do you know her?" They said, "No." I said, "Well, do you know anybody by that name?" They said, "No." And so I went to the next number. "My name is Kelvin Cochran. Trying to find a girlfriend I had in the fourth grade. Does she live here?" "No." "Do you know anybody by that name?" "No." Went through the whole list. Nobody admitted they knew her or that she lived there. So as firefighters, I always have a plan B. When I get off from the fire station, I would drive through the neighborhood. She grew up in Allendale like I did, in government projects and shotgun houses. So I would just drive through the street hoping one day I'd see her walking down the street or sitting on the front porch of a shotgun house drinking a cold glass of sugar water. Or maybe I would see someone that we grew up with and they could point me in the right direction. That didn't work. Well, I got miserable after about 2 weeks and wondered what I'm going to do. God said, "Look in the phone book again." I checked the phone book again, saw I missed one of the numbers. So I called that number, and I wasn't as enthusiastic this time. I said, "My name is Kelvin Cochran. I'm trying to find the girl I had in the fourth grade. Her name is Carolyn Marshall. Does she live here?" And the voice said, "This is she." And I got so excited. I said, "Carolyn, you remember me?" She said, "Yeah, Kelvin, I remember you." And I said, "Carolyn, I'm a firefighter. I got a good job with good benefits. I've been dating like crazy for the last 4 months. God woke me up one morning, told me I had to find a wife, and you are the chosen one." She said, "You must be crazy." I said, "No, I'm not." I said, "Can I come over and talk to you? I need to see you face to face." She said, "No, you can't come over here." I have a boyfriend. He's on the way over here right now. And guys, I just went for it. I said, Carolyn, God said you're going to be my wife. We're going to have a beautiful life. We'll have a wonderful home. We'll have beautiful children. You'll never want for anything. Now, here's a firefighter making just above minimum wage. I said, you'll never want for anything. And I guess her boyfriend at the time never whispered those sweet nothings in her ear, because the next thing she said was, he'll be at work tomorrow night. And so I said, well, can I come over tomorrow night? She says yes. I went over the next night. It was a cold January night. She made me a cup of hot chocolate, came back to the table. I knelt down on one knee. I didn't even have a ring. And I asked her to be my wife. The next thing she said was, Mama, you got to come in here. She was still living with her mama. Her mama came in. I explained to her mother that I wasn't crazy. 6 months later, we got married. Last June, we celebrated 34 years of holy matrimony. Let me tell you, bachelors, don't you try that unless God tells you to do that. Don't try that. But here's the preparation. When you skip dating and courtship and go right to engagement and marriage within 6 months, you're going to experience some sufferings along the way in your marriage. But God, when your marriage is rooted in Christ, God used those sufferings to build and strengthen your family, to prepare your family for a fiery trial. Where am I going with this? Here's the conclusion. God has shown himself so strong in my life, and most of us have that testimony, that when it comes time, if someone puts me in a corner and forces me to choose between keeping my job and living out my faith, it's a no-brainer. I'm going to live out my faith even if it costs me my job. That's what I'm trying to tell you today. My family have not suffered anything. Nothing. One of our biggest fears is, how am I going to take care of my family? What did God tell Moses his name was? I am. You know, who's going to take care of my family? God says, I am. Who's going to defend me in court? God says, I am. Whatever question you have that will feed your fears to not stand, God says, I am that I am. Brothers and sisters, when you look at a guy like me, who's been raised on faith and patriotism, God has shown himself strong in my life over the years. The conclusion is, my back is not against the wall. It's not my reputation on the line. It's his reputation on the line. And he knows how to defend his reputation very well. I'm not at the end of my rope. Throwing in the towel is not an option for a child of God. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Dear God, our Heavenly Father, how I praise you and thank you for the blessed privilege of standing and preaching, teaching, sharing the story of your life in me. It is your story. And you have blessed me to be able to share it with these, my brothers and sisters. And I pray, dear God, that they have been strengthened and inspired. And that if anyone that is here that do not know you, Jesus, as their Savior and Lord, they will not have the courage and faith to stand because they don't have a foundation to stand on. So I pray, dear God, that you will move in their heart, that they will confess Christ today. And for those, my brothers and sisters, who are standing on shaky ground because they are fearful of worldly consequences, I pray, Father, that something has been said today that has strengthened their resolve, that their back is not against the wall, they're not at the end of their rope, and that they will not throw in the towel. I give you all the praise and all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.